course, we count 66 books in our Bible, and the last book, the book of Revelation, really unites all of those other 65 books. And the more we know the other 65, the book of Genesis starts everything. In fact, the book of Genesis means in the beginning, because that's the first couple words of Genesis, and that's in the Hebrew, that's what it means, in the beginning. In the beginning, God started time, he started creation. In the book of Revelation, we have creation coming to an end. In other words, new creation, and time is no more. We're in eternity. And in the book of Genesis, sin starts, chapter 3. In the book of Revelation, sin is put in hell. It's done away with, death and sin. And then the curse starts, the curse over all of creation. And then in the book of Revelation, there's no more curse. So in the book of Genesis, Satan begins his reign. And in the book of Revelation, his reign comes to an end. So really, we see everything that started in Genesis, and it worked all through history. Now it's coming to an end. We know what's going to happen. We know how it's going to work out. We don't know all the details, but we know the large picture of what's going to happen. Humanity is banished from the tree of life. And humanity is allowed access to the tree of life at the end of the book of Revelation. In other words, you can no longer live forever with me, so you're banished from the tree of life. Now, at the end of the book of Revelation, you may now have the tree of life again. Beautiful culmination of history. There's sorrow and pain and bewilderment and suffering start in Genesis. And there's no more pain, sorrow, or tears at the end of the book of Revelation. God does away with all of that. In the book of Genesis, salvation history starts. God is going to, you know, humanity is lost, and it's lost beyond recovery. Then by the time you get to the end of Revelation, it's done with. Salvation history is over, complete, done. In the book of Genesis, the Babylon is built. And it's Babylon is a symbol of this world, and it's a symbol of people trying to be their own god and rebelling against his order and his rule. And then in the book of Revelation, Babylon has dealt its final blow. In other words, this world system, it's done with. In the book of Genesis, creation is spoiled. But in the book of Revelation, we find out that God has a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what about us in the meantime? See, if you're a believer, you're in the in-between time. We already have everything, but not quite yet. So we're in the already and the not yet, and there's that little bit of a balance. So the book of Revelation just didn't pop on the scene. It just didn't just suddenly accidentally end up in the Bible. It's really an Old Testament book that sews together and hems together the entire teaching of the Bible from Genesis to, as they say, Revelation. So it's no accident the way it's put together and some of the teachings that are in it. And really, it just shows the miraculous harmony in the truth of God's Word. So Revelation is a letter. It's meant to be read. And literally, the term for Revelation is apocalypsis, apocalypse. We get the word apocalypse, which means to reveal. You have this little blue or green sheet, and I have on the top apocalyptic literature. And just a way to get a handle on this genre of literature. A genre of literature, we're all familiar with it because we use them all the time. The apocalyptic literature is a type of literature. So it means to reveal. There's tons of examples in the Old Testament of apocalyptic language where the stars fall from the sky and angelic visitors give explanations and all kinds of weird kind of things happen that where God is intervening in history. So we have the genre of poetry. We have narration where somebody explains things. We have history. We have prophecy. We have letters. And we have apocalyptic, revelation. It's a genre of literature where there's visions, there's angel guides, there's symbolism, and really, literally, what it is the upheaval of the status quo. In other words, God is breaking in and busting into history. And when he does, things are going to be different. So whenever there's judgment on a land or on a people, how else can you describe it but use this kind of language that upends everything, apocalyptic language? That's why it's all through the Old Testament. You can't really describe in detail, you know, this is going to happen to this person, this is going to happen to this person. So it's more like, you know, the sky will fall out from you or something like that. That kind of language is used. So in this little green sheet I have, part four here, it says two things to keep in mind. One is to keep in mind the correct message of apocalyptic literature. It really has two little sides. So one is this universe and all the rulers and leaders in it aren't autonomous. They're not sovereign. God is. And humanity forgets that. You know, a big nation comes up like Rome, they take over the world. Yeah, we're going to do it forever. And what happens? It falls. Every nation that's ever been risen has fallen. God is the only sovereign ruler. And the part of that is he can break in anytime. Anytime he breaks into history, he can do it. And that's where apocalyptic literature and language is useful. Because it shows something that cannot even be described. So they use language that is very difficult to understand, but when you understand it's God breaking in, it's easier. So there's this little timeline, really the simplistic timeline of explaining everything. Is there's eternity on one side, God created time. There's going to come a time when he'll be no more time, we'll be back in eternity. It's that simple. So that's the first thing. The message is that God is autonomous, he can break in any time, and that's the apocalypse. The revelation. Then the correct attitude. And this is a quote. I forgot who came up with this. I think it was Augustine, I think, came up with this quote 1,800 years ago or something like that, or 1,600 years ago. In essentials, unity. And we do. We unite and we demand unity in the essentials. And there might be a half a dozen or so essential things we all believe in as Christians. The world doesn't understand it, but we do. But in non-essentials, things, secondary issues, maybe church government, how to run a church, or end times issues, we allow for second, different kinds of opinions, and that's okay to a certain extent. And in all things, charity or love. In other words, let's not be mean and cruel to people who disagree with us. And so probably why this is on here is we have to be careful how we study the book of Revelation. Some grab a hold of it so hard with such a black and white view of everything, and things don't always come out that way, as we will hopefully see as we enter into this study. Now, on the other side, I have a description of what's called eschatological, which means the eschaton is last things. So the study of last things. And the study of Revelation is the last things. This is what's going to happen. The Jews had a way of seeing history, and really just in two. They had their age and then the Messianic age. There's only two, and they're waiting for that Messianic age. So there's sort of Satan's time and God's time. Satan has rule over this world. He's the ruler of the power over the air, and then we have God. He's going to break into history. So right in this age, we have sickness and disease and demonic oppression, evil men triumph. When God's time comes, the Messiah rules, it's all going to be done away with and everything will be fine. Now, that's the Old Testament, or you could say the Jewish Old Testament. Then we have the New Testament that, of course, God had planned all along. We have this age, and it is now beginning to pass away. So right now, if you're a believer, you don't belong to the old age anymore. You're in the new age. You're already in the kingdom. And so we're in this little waiting period, waiting for the consummation of the age at the second coming of Christ. So this little chart just sort of shows this little fuzzy blend in the middle. At the cross and the resurrection of Christ began this new age that we are now in, and one day it will be over at the second coming. So we're sort of in the already and the not yet. In the bottom, I put a book. There's several books, there's probably a half a dozen books that are really good about how to interpret Scripture. And if you haven't ever read one, I advise, you know, if you're interested in studying Scripture in a more deep manner, get a book on how to interpret Scripture. And this is a good one here, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's probably sold a million copies. It was done in the 80s. Anyway, the author is here, and you can read it for yourself and really gain from that. We're going to look at that first eight verses, and I was—I mentioned this before. I was stuck in the line at the post office, and I had my Bible open. I think I read these eight verses about 15, 20 times. I tell you, every time I went through it, I saw something more. There's a lot in these. So let's start with Revelation 1. We'll just read through the first eight verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. A little bit of that apocalyptic language right there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we have those verses. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ. The huge blessing is the fact that we have Jesus Christ. It starts out, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're seeing him in a way that the people in Rome didn't see him. The Pilate didn't see him that way. Herod didn't see him this way. The disciples didn't even, except a few occasions they had a glimpse of him. But now they're seeing him in a whole different way. What a blessing to have is our Savior represented in a book such as this, Jesus. This is about Jesus, not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about the 10-nation confederacy. It's not about locusts and all. It's about Jesus. And I don't know where I heard this before, but I kind of liked it. It's not about awe, you know, all excited. It's about awe, A-W-E. It's not about A-H with a bunch of exclamation points and just let's keep drumming up excitement. No, this should be about awe and reverence and bowing before him in humility. In awe of the Lord, not A-H but A-W-H. So, we can read in Revelation, if you want to flip over there, 19, where John gets a vision of an angel, and John, and really we get the central theme, really the central importance of the book of Revelation from chapter 19, verse 10. John falls at this angel's feet to worship him, which would be false worship. And the angel corrects him, worship God, worship God. And that's really the foundation of the book of Revelation, awe of God. And listen to what the angel says in verse 10. John says, I fell at his feet to worship him. I mean, the revelation was so fantastic, seeing this angel. His natural inclination is to worship. But the angel said to him, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all the prophecy and everything that's... Jesus is the center of everything. If you miss that, you've missed everything. Instead, you've got all the stuff that excites this person and excites this person, but where is the humble obedience at the foot of the cross? Where is the people that are they're willing to put aside their wishes and their desires for the desires of the Lord? Worship, meaning put God first. Worship him. So if you go to Hebrews 1, we'll see really that we are in the last days. And technically, the last day started at the cross, at the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 explain this very well. The point being is Jesus' spirit of prophecy is all about Jesus, and everything really is all about Jesus. So Hebrews begins, you know, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. So it has to be written in a way that, and these people, they know the Bible better than anyone. So it's going to start out, this is the secret to understanding the Bible. Because he wants the recipients of this letter to wise up and understand what's going on. So look how he starts in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times, various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In other words, everything is about Jesus and it's all about Jesus. And that's how God speaks to us. Whole different set of priorities here. And ultimately for us, it's discipleship, isn't it? It all boils down to discipline, training, learning. We make a mistake, we get up, and we keep moving forward. It's every breath you take, every word you say, every attitude, everything we do, it's all about coming under the discipline of this Jesus. And that's really what it's all about. So that's the first thing about this, the book of Revelation. It's about Jesus and what a blessing that is. Then there's a blessing that we would even have a revelation. What if we had to fast for 40 days and 40 nights? And what if we had to sit on a mountaintop or be one of these pole sitters? In the medieval ages, they'd have pole sitters that would sit for years on top of these little platforms, and people would send food up to them, and these guys must be real holy. They know stuff. Let's ask them. Instead, God just, to the humble people like you and me, he has a revelation. He reveals himself to us through his word. So you don't have to go through all that. He wants us to know his word. And that's the beauty of this. It's not for the elite that know certain things we don't know. There are no elites. We all have the responsibility of knowing what is in Scripture. There's so many prophecy gurus out there, and because the people are ignorant of Scripture, they will follow these people and be led astray. I can't tell you how many you may know people who've been led astray as well. The Bible is meant to be clear and understandable, and we're meant to adhere to it and understand it. Granted, there may be some mystery things we don't understand, but the more we study it, the more we begin to have those things ironed out for us. And then we're even more comfortable with mystery. We're not quite so, don't want to have everything. I got to have everything spelled out for me, or something's wrong. You can just let it slide a little bit, but know the important things, things that are important. So we want to be careful that we're not filling in details where they're not given. And some call it the this is that exercise. Something happens in history. Well, this is that. And then they explain with, see in the book of Revelation, and then they map it out for you. Then they get 500 people following them. And then a couple years later, the person collapses and people collapse with them. I mean, because of false teaching. It happens all, it's been happening all through history. I was watching this Chuck Missler. You may have heard of him. And I didn't know much about him, but I was watching him, and I saw it on TV. They constantly play it where he's teaching about Revelation, and there's a crowd of maybe a couple hundred people sitting, and he's going into all the details about helicopters and conspiracies and missile launches and computerized sophisticated weaponry, all about Book of Revelation. I'm going, what is he doing here? There's nothing about any of that stuff. And he goes on and on with all this speculation. So my caution for all of us is not to fall for that. Maybe try and stay an arm's length from that. Augustine, who lived around 400 AD, was a very brilliant thinker. And he lived at the time when he thought the millennium had come, because Constantine, in around 325, made Rome a Christian nation, so to speak. And so, this is the millennium, and he's out preaching the millennium. Well, a little later, the Vandals and the Goths came, and they began to sack Rome. And, well, now it's the Great Tribulation. Wait a minute, we just had the millennium, now it's the Great, in other words, it didn't make sense. And that's what happens. Even people like that can get a little off balance sometimes. I heard Pat Robertson say, the Antichrist is alive and living in the Middle East somewhere. I mean, he knew that for sure. And then send in your $99, please, because I need it, or whatever. In other words, what they're doing is selling the awe, A-H, and not the A-W-H, the awe of God. And anyone can sell the awe, the excitement, because that's what human nature, we all love it. Who wants to come and sit for 40 minutes and just concentrate on a Bible study? We'd rather have something exciting. I mean, that's the way the world, that's the way the whole entire world is. That's why it takes discipline sometimes and a little bit of work, because the world likes stuff that's exciting and ooh, ah, but not awe and reverence. The Apostle Paul, he wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians, people in Thessalonica, and he had to counsel them about so many rumors about the second coming of Christ. You read that and he says, some people are giving false testimony that Jesus has already come and disturbed you, and because it's nothing new. People are always going to be doing that. Like who? What was that guy's name? I forgot. Harold Camping, right? He's a interesting fellow. I call that Bondo theology. When I was young, I had my car, and I'd try and hammer out some of the dents. I'm just put Bondo on it. Smear this stuff over, and then you spray it with some gray paint. I forget what they call it, primer, and let it go. But then you hit a little later, you hit a bump, and it falls out. And that's kind of what Bondo theology does. I mean, it's okay for a while, and you're okay, but when you hit a bump in the road, it won't hold up. And we don't want to do that. Yeah. Unless you're professional, you know how to put the Bondo on right, then it won't fall out. But so we have this the blessing of Scripture, that what is taught in Revelation should not, our interpretation of it, should not countermand anything taught previously. In other words, it should be harmony. So if we're coming up with something in the book of Revelation and it goes against what has previously been taught, then we know that we're misinterpreting it, because it has to line up. That's a Deuteronomy 13 principle. If you read the first four verses in Deuteronomy 13, and then the last four or five verses in Deuteronomy 18, they explain very clearly that even if a person does a miracle but teaches something that wasn't taught before and it goes against, don't listen to him. The Lord your God is testing you to see if you will follow him with all your heart. Similar thing in Deuteronomy 18. So you have to apply that test as we study the book of Revelation. So we can trust this scripture because it is consistent. The last thing, we have a blessing. A blessing is promised in verse 3, and it really has to do with obedience and our attitude. Verse 3 says this, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So this blessedness is something only God can put on you. It means as if you're the only person in the universe and God has got a hold of you in a special way. But he can do that with everybody. He can bless a person beyond anything you can imagine. So to read and hear, some say, well, some will read it, but they didn't have printing presses then, but mostly they would listen. But another way to think about that too is, how do you listen? And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's the Hebrew Shema, which is hear, O Israel. Remember that one? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, the Hebrew Shema means listen. It's a command. In other words, just don't let it go in one ear and out the other. That's not listening, because it has to do with obedience. Let it go into your heart. So I like to put verse 3 as being that. Blessed are the ones who read the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. In other words, I'm gonna cling to this teaching, and I'm gonna make it mine. I'm really listening. I'm obeying. There's a big difference between listening and obeying. There's a sense of urgency here, and it's so easy to become complacent. We get numb by the world, don't we? I mean, we all do that. So we gotta wake up sometimes. So I have an example of that is 2 Peter. If you just back up a little bit from the book of Revelation, Peter's third chapter of 2 Peter, where he kind of goes into this chapter. I thought it would be good to just to read the whole chapter. Here's what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." Now I think it was his... And most of these letters are about destructive heresies, people that continually are teaching bad things. And this whole letter begins, "I have to remind you, even though you already know this." He must have said that 10 times in this letter. "Even though you already know this, I have to remind you." So he says, "Dear friends, now this is my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Verse 2, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through our apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." In other words, not in awe. They're in A-H, not in A-W-H. "They'll follow their own evil desires." Verse 4, "They will say, where is this coming that has been promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on and has been done since the beginning of creation." But, verse 5, he says, "they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Verse 6, "these waters also, the world of that time, was deluged and destroyed." Verse 7, "by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire." In other words, there is going to be an end. "Being kept for the day of judgment, the destruction of ungodly men." kind of apocalyptic language right here. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. In other words, God doesn't keep time like we do because it's taken a long time. What's it to God? He lives in eternity. So don't be swamped by worrying about the time clock or the calendar about why this hasn't happened yet and this hasn't happened yet. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. But listen to this. This is beautiful. This is what's behind all this. But he's not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. It has nothing to do with slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if he were to come back now, then everyone who's not with him will be destroyed in hell, and God doesn't want that. So he's waiting, he's waiting. Maybe someone else will be saved. So it's love that waits. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything will be laid bare. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and the speed of his coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth and a home of righteousness. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you in the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory and glory forever. Amen. So it's like Peter holds eternity in one hand and then our responsibility in the other. We don't separate them. Yes, God's going to bring it in, but we also have a responsibility right now in this life and how we live. So he's calling, instead of the awe of the excitement and all these false teachers that bring up the false ideas to get people around them, instead, we need to have the awe that people will humbly bow before the Lord. So the book of Revelation has one goal, and that's centered on Jesus and our relationship, our discipleship in him. Are we being trained by him as we should be? Now let's look at his person and his work. Verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. See, this was written, we'll read the seven letters starting in chapter 2. And in Turkey, there's a little circle of churches, just a little semicircle, and they're all up in that little area up in what we now would call Turkey. And then they called it Asia. And so it starts out like this. So it's an open letter to all churches, essentially. And seven is picked because seven is a number for perfection. So this is sort of like the complete message for all churches. It starts out with the person of Christ, who is Trinity in nature, triune. God is triune. So it starts out with the Father. Grace and peace to you. And only God has that kind of power to give us grace and peace. And it gives his name like this, him who is, who was, and is to come. It's reminiscent of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses sees the burning bush, he goes to see what it is, and God speaks to him from the bush, and what is your name? I am is my name. In other words, I always exist. I was, I am, and I will come. In other words, there is no beginning or ending to me. And it comes from the Hebrew verb to be. It means I always am. I am. And that's God's name that he chose for himself, his holy name, I am. So God the Father is greeting us in this letter. And then we have the Holy Spirit from the seven spirits before his throne. So before the power of God and his throne, there's the Holy Spirit's there too. And again, seven, the number of perfection, which alludes to Isaiah 11, where the Messiah is described as having a sevenfold anointing. And that's what Messiah means, the anointed one. a sevenfold anointing of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of understanding, wisdom, power, counsel, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord are all upon this Messiah, and that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We also have it in the book of Zechariah, where Zechariah sees a vision of a lamp with seven bowls and seven lights, and seven, it's the Holy Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So we have a greeting from the Father, we have a greeting from the Holy Spirit. Then we have a greeting from Jesus and from Jesus Christ, the Son. And it gives a threefold description of the nature of the Son. He's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. In other words, he's the prophet, he's the faithful witness, he's the Word of God. He's going to proclaim who God is. He's God's spokesperson, faithful witness. And he's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he interceded for us on the cross. He's our priest. He's our prophet. He's also our priest. He's our high priest, it says in the book of Hebrews. He's our Passover lamb. He's all those things he did for us, he stood in for us as a priest, represented us. And then he's also ruler of the kings of the earth. He's our king, the King of Kings. A good example of this is in the book of Colossians. You can just back up a little bit. It's right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, it talks about Christ. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is the head of the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything we might have supremacy. So this firstborn idea is the firstborn son would be the ruler. And we know that God has the sovereign power to pick any ruler he wanted, but the firstborn normally in Israel would be the ruler. But God says, you know, instead of Ishmael, I'm going to pick Isaac, to be, even though Isaac was born second. But he has the position of firstborn. Esau was born first, but God picked Jacob to be the firstborn. And we know that David was the eighth born, but in Psalm 89, God says, I'm choosing him as my firstborn. In other words, that it means ruler. Whoever the firstborn is the ruler. In the culture of Israel, in the natural world, whoever was born first would be the next patriarch. But this is supernatural. So God is choosing whom he wants to be firstborn. And he has chosen his son to be the firstborn over everything. And he's the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn who has actually come back from the dead with a resurrected body. So he is a leader in all those things. So Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and he's written us a letter. I think that's an awesome thing, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So his work, in verse 5, he did some things for us, and it's a beautiful thing. Look what it says in verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He loves us. Notice that's present tense. It wasn't something that was done 2,000 years ago. It's a continual love. He loves us. Now, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Romans 5 says, God demonstrates his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Now, I've had people actually say, you know, there's no love in the book of Revelation, because of all the, you know, the dire things you could read about and that happened. Wait a minute, it says it right here, Exhibit A, verse 5. It starts right out. He loves us. So there is love in the book of Revelation. So he loves us. That's good news, isn't it? And he has freed us. He has freed us. Remember the Passover lamb? If anything stands for freedom, I can't think of anything greater than the Passover lamb. There's in slavery, 400 years in Egypt, no way to get out, but they're free by the blood of the Lamb. And that's how we are. We are set free from our sins. Freedom is God's idea, not human. Humanity wants to enslave people. It just happens naturally. But God wants to free people through him, though. Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement for us. Romans 3:25. So God presented him as a atonement cover for us to set us free. Jesus said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood that will set you free. Sometimes the idea of judgment irks people, but if you've ever had a conversation with someone, and if they will allow you a conversation, you can't have love without judgment. Can you imagine somebody coming and just and butchering your family and not expecting justice? Can you imagine somebody bumping your car and ruining it and not having justice? Can you imagine somebody hurting your loved one and not having... In other words, there has to be justice. But so God does have justice, but it happens at the cross. Love and justice meet at the cross. Love without justice is just a fairy tale. It can't happen. It's be like God saying, coming down to earth, okay, now, can't we all just get along? Just listen to me now. Get along, okay? It doesn't work that way. So he sent his son to pay the price for us. Now we can be set free and have a relationship with him based on the justice of Jesus on the cross that humanity can't touch or do anything about. Then he gives us a new nature through that justice, and we begin to grow in our relationship with him. And that's the gospel, isn't it? So he's loves us, he's freed us, and he's not done with us. He's made us into a kingdom of priests. If you go to Exodus 19, you'll see God's plan all along. Exodus 19, he's going to free his people from slavery, and he has some message for them. And here's what he says from Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. In other words, you are all witnesses of all the things that have happened. How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, God took them out of Egypt. Now he's got them, his own people in the wilderness. They're his now. They don't belong to Egypt anymore. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In other words, I'm going to call you out of the world, and you're going to represent me. Now we know, if you flip all the way back to 1 Peter, we know this was fulfilled in Christ. This is what God has made us into. So 1 Peter chapter 2 explains this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen people. He's talking to Christians, Jews and Gentiles. Doesn't matter, those who are in Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A threefold description of who we are. We are separated out for God now. Yeah, I know I still feel like I belong to the world. I know I mess up. Doesn't matter. This is what God has made us into. We just got to grow into it. And we have freedom to fail, but we have freedom now to grow and move forward. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Verse 10 says, once you weren't a people, once you didn't belong to him, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So when the book of Revelation starts out, He loves us, he has freed us, and now he has made us. We're his representative. So we've got a plan. God's got a plan for us. Every single believer, I don't care if the believer is 5 years old or 95, God's got a plan for every believer. And he wants us to start walking in it. And again, it's a custom made. He's made us custom fit for him. Each of us are different. We have different gifts and things. But he wants us to be disciples, people willing to learn. Now in verse 7 in Revelation, we saw his work, his person. We've seen his work, what he's done in this introduction. And now we're going to see his return. Verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So be it. Amen. There's so many allusions to Old Testament. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, there's not one Old Testament quote directly in the book of Revelation. And yet there's a couple hundred allusions to Old Testament. So it's sort of sneakily put in there. And if you know the Old Testament, they're all going to pop out at you. So it's written for people that knew the Old Testament. They would see these hints and allusions to Old Testament. So here, coming in the clouds can be from Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, from Zechariah 12:10. John even quoted that in John 19, verse 37. Jesus quoted this about himself a couple different times. And the leaders are around him, they're wanting to arrest him. He said this in Matthew 24, verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And he's talking about himself. The Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the nations on earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So the world will mourn the second coming of Christ because they're not ready for him. It's a time of judgment. But we won't be there for it. We won't have to worry about it. Our judgment has already taken place at the cross. Isn't that good news? So we don't have to worry about judgment. So the whole world is in the dark. The world and we see this in politics all the time. We're going to start a utopia. We're going to make things perfect. And in order to do that, we've got to take over. And we have to run this and run this and have laws and rules about this. And we're going to make a utopia. And all you have to do is read Karl Marx's book, The Communist Manifesto. Everybody should read that. You can get it at the library. It's only 50 pages. But in it, you can see exactly what every government has done. They we're going to make a utopia without God. But in order to do it, we have to take over and then kill a bunch of people in the meantime. Anyway, that's what goes on. But it can't happen without God. It's not going to happen. I remember when Carl Sagan was with us, he would say something like this: the cosmos is all that is, all that ever was, or all that ever will be. Do you think he was mocking the description of God being the one who was and is to come? I think he was, but now he's going to mourn. Maybe not. Maybe he got saved a split second before he died, but he's going to mourn the second coming. He's mourning right now. So what do we do? And the answer is simple, but not easy. It's in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus died, he rose again. It says in Acts chapter 1 that he stayed for 40 days and taught his disciples about many things of the kingdom of God. I mean, who knows what he taught? He taught them all kinds of things. You know, so when they wrote the letters and stuff, they were ready. But it doesn't say what he taught, except for one or two little tiny things. I think it's instructive of what we are told he taught. And really, it's a huge lesson for us. It's in let's just start with verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, on one occasion, he could have told about all kinds of things, but instead he talks about this one thing. On one occasion, while he was with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised. In other words, they're to wait 10 more days for the Pentecost, for the Holy Spirit to come. Verse 5, John baptized water, you baptized the Holy Spirit. So now they ask him a question in verse 6. Well, Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel? So they expect, of course, the Messiah to come down. Remember, the Jews they didn't have an in-between time. So they thought that way. But no, it's a whole other program going on. And here's what Jesus tells them to do. He said, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the dates. In other words, the chronology or the eras, neither one, the times or the dates, the Father has set by his own authority. You're not to know. But here's what you do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Everyone who's been born again has the Holy Spirit. You have access to that power. And then you're supposed to be his witnesses. In other words, his spokespeople, his priests, he's made us into, right? He's telling us right here, to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, you know, it keeps getting wider and wider. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts. In other words, just leave Jerusalem. You don't just hang out in Jerusalem. Go everywhere. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do with this message we have. No one knows, but people keep trying to come up with time. So two quick things we should do is avoid speculation about the end times. Unless something's extremely clear. Remember when Y2K came? I mean, I've lived through probably 10 of these things. They had something in 1976. Jesus was supposed to come back and all that. But Y2K, everybody was on it, and then they would quote Nostradamus. He was the number one website Googled was Nostradamus, whatever website that is, but that name, because he had all these things. But if you read Nostradamus, you find out he was a quack, and he did it on purpose, because he couldn't believe people would believe the stuff he would say. He'd say stuff that made no sense, and say it meant this, and people would say it meant this, but they still follow Nostradamus today, and it doesn't mean anything. Cults prey on people that are hungry for stuff, for speculation, and for people that don't know the Bible. I read too a while ago there were 78 people missing in Colorado that belonged to this sect, this Christian sect. They found them later and they were arrested in Jerusalem. They had bombs and guns, and when they asked them, they said, "We're helping to bring in the second coming." What? It's like God saying, "Thank you guys. I need your help." You know, it's not going to work that way. Remember the Japanese people that came over from Japan wearing cowboy hats? I'm not making this up. And they bought a ranch in Texas, and they're waiting because God told them to go there, their leader, because the second coming of Christ is coming, and they got to be in Texas. I can't think of how many people they've sold houses, people have quit their jobs over this second coming stuff. The Jehovah's Witnesses, which is the Bible Watchtower or Watchtower Bible Tract Society, had so many different dates. I think they quit doing it. But people have just upended their lives following false prophets. What God really wants us to do is follow His Word. So I wonder how many people have died at the hands of the Antichrist. You know, I don't know anyone yet. How many have died because of the beast of Revelation? I don't know anybody yet. How many have died because of 666? I don't know anyone. How many have died because of the 10-nation confederacy or all this other stuff? How many have died because of sin? I mean, we don't want to forget the basics of the gospel, why we have a gospel. Don't let go of that, the central issue. The real crisis is Genesis 3, dying without Jesus. Then you are without hope for all eternity. So, I think the horn is honking, telling us it's time to put an end to this. So, what I wanted to do is kind of have a spontaneous meditation over this scripture. But if you want to take it, if you've never meditated on scripture, what you do is you do something that sounds dull, but you force yourself to. You read it over and over and over. Sometimes one line, and just start. Let the Lord reveal things to you, and words will come out, and thoughts will come out. And by the time you meditate on this, you're going to have tons of thoughts and ideas that will be a blessing. So just fold it up and keep it with you. And if you can find anyone else that might be interested in this going through the book of Revelation, please be bold and invite somebody. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your word.